If you are new to the church this morning, we have started a new series in this letter of Paul's to one of the first churches he actually planted. It's been a challenging book, and if you want to take the opportunity to catch up on the series, the sermons are online. Today we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, down to the end of the chapter, verse 16. Well, it's popular today for people to consider themselves spiritual but not religious. Have you heard that terminology before? It's common. It means that they want a vital spiritual life, but definitely not an affiliation with an organized religion. Ben Affleck of Batman fame said, quote, "I have my own spirituality, which is of Western Christian spirituality that is very effective for me," end quote. And this is considered by many in our society today to be very authentic and commendable, even ultra-spiritual. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that, of course. Jesus never taught that. Either you are spiritually alive in Jesus Christ, or you are spiritually dead in your sins, deceived by the devil himself, who is the god of this world. Those are the facts. And the fact, according to Scripture, is that the only really spiritually alive people, let me say that again because I think I cut out there. Did I cut out? Yeah. The only really spiritually alive people on the planet are those who have God's Spirit given to them, which always and only ever aligns with faith in Jesus Christ. And so every Christian is truly a spiritual person. And the question then is, well, who is the most spiritual of all? It's a bit of a trick question. Who among you is ultra spiritual? The answer is every Christian. You see, every saint is granted divine wisdom from God in Jesus Christ. Every saint is given the Spirit of God who reveals and teaches to them the riches of Jesus Christ. Every saint has the potential, according to Paul's words here, to actually share in the very mind of Jesus. Is that ultra spiritual? Absolutely. All saints are ultra spiritual. Unfortunately, and this is no surprise, not every Christian experiences this as fully as they can. You see, Christians are really the only truly spiritual people on the face of planet Earth, but they can be grossly immature, ignorant, sinning, just like the Corinthians. And so that brings us to our passage today, because for the Corinthians, they had come to desire what passed for true wisdom in the world's eyes. And out of either ignorance or pride or a combination of both, they lost sight of what they had actually been given in God. And so you had a church that was, yes, very spiritual. They manifested the gifts of the Spirit quite frequently, but they were immensely immature. And so here in our text today, Paul writes to correct them, and he contrasts what they have been given in Christ to what they desired. And he uses three main contrasts, seeking to show the superiority and the glory of the wisdom of God compared to man's wisdom, which they had an affinity for. And so we're going to consider each of these contrasts, and we'll make application as we go. And so if you're making notes this morning, the first contrast is the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God. That's verse 6 to 10, the first part of 10A. The second thing we're going to look at is the spirit of the world versus the Spirit of God. That's verse 10 to 13. And then we're going to look at, finally, the unspiritual person versus the spiritual person in verse 14 to 16. So, can you please stand for the reading of God's Word? First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, my Father, I ask that you would give us all this morning the mind of Jesus Christ, that we would understand him, and in understanding him, become more like him. Please help me. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's take a look first here at the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God in verse 6 to 10. Now, after reminding them in the previous verses, verse 5, that their faith didn't rest in human wisdom but in God's power, Paul now makes a sharp turn in his argument. This argument actually begins back in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes all the way to the end, really, of chapter 4. But now here, after saying that their faith didn't rest in human wisdom, but God's power, he states in verse 6 that he and his co-workers do, in fact, impart wisdom. And he says right there in verse 6, among the mature. Now, it's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. But first, we need to consider what are the mature. What is Paul actually talking about? Well, the easy and simple answer is this: not the Corinthians. Maturity for the saint is looking and thinking consistently like Jesus, if I could sum it up for you, not the world. And so, as we'll see in our study in Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth had all the potential to grow in their faith. These guys were taught by an apostle, and they were filled with the Spirit of God manifesting gifts among them, but they were acting like unspiritual people. In fact, take a look there in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says it was so bad they were acting like babies. You bunch of babies. Infants in Jesus. They needed to grow up. They had the capacity for maturity, but their growth had been stunted by ignorance and sin. And that's really what stunts the growth of every Christian out there. Ignorance and sin, those are your two great enemies. That will keep you back. God has not lacked or not failed to give you anything that you need, but ignorance and sin will hold you back. They'd become enamored by the world's wisdom, which James, the Apostle James, defines as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And that worldly wisdom that they loved so much was actually contributing to many of the problems that they were having. Sleeping around with somebody's mother-in-law was considered tolerable. Taking other Christians to court was considered just. All these things were happening in the Corinthian church. So to show the glory of God's wisdom, he contrasts the wisdom of God that they had actually received with the wisdom in this age. Now look again there in verse 6. He writes that the wisdom of this age, it's not the wisdom of this age that they're teaching or of the rulers of this age, because those are doomed to pass away. Now the rulers of the age can mean generally every ruler, in the world who rules according to human wisdom. You can put a whole bunch of people in there. But in verse 8, Paul shows that he is thinking of a specific example. He provides the example of the rulers of his particular era, Pilate, Herod, and the Jewish council at the time, all who didn't understand God's glory revealed in Jesus Christ. And so in their incredible wisdom, when confronted with God's glory, they crucified him. So much for the world's wisdom. But the point that Paul is making here is simple. All the world's wisdom, no matter how ubiquitous, no matter how powerful, no matter how impervious it may appear, all of human wisdom is heading into the ash heap of history. Paul uses the word doomed. And this is why the Corinthians' infatuation with human wisdom was so dead wrong. I mean, they were in love with trash, because trash was popular. Now, if you look there in verse 7, in contrast, he says that what was imparted to the saints was a, quote, secret and hidden wisdom of God. We've got to be careful here. Paul is not talking about something in addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. No. Paul's actually talking about the gospel of Christ. You see, Christ was hidden before, but now he was revealed on the stage of human history, and he had become ultimately the turning point of history. The resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit, as we've discussed before in Paul's theology, is the turning point of the ages. And this wisdom of God, Paul adds, was decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, I know this is a controversial topic, especially because we have a lot of visitors here, but we have been looking at the biblical teaching of God's sovereign grace and salvation. Ben already alluded to it in his communion devotional. We pray about it, but the reality is that it is God who is sovereign over our salvation. And again, it's here on display. Look there. Decreed before the ages for our glory. That means before the ages, that term there or that phrase means before time, before space, before matter came to be, God had determined to share his glory with you. Isn't that incredible? The question is, why? This is a bit of a challenge because it says in the scripture, God will share his glory with no one. You know that? He will not give his glory to another. In other words, he won't let somebody else take it from him, but he will share it with those who he loves. At the end of the day, God's intention is to make you a reflection of Jesus, a perfect reflection of Jesus. That is glorious. You will be like him, reflecting his glory. Why does God do this? Well, the simple answer is found in Ephesians 2:7. It's to show the, quote, immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why does God want to share his glory with you? So that he can show his immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you have a problem with that? Is it okay that God, who is infinitely rich in grace and mercy, show that off? Yes, it is. It's good to want to show it off. We benefit. In total contrast, though, the rulers of the age and the wisdom of the age could not understand the wisdom of God. They saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, and in their earthly wisdom, they crucified Jesus. That is the end of human wisdom. You see, the only thing human wisdom can do in responding to God's wisdom is to reject it and to kill it. Or let me use this terminology, to consider it non-essential. As we considered last week, man in his wisdom cannot see Christ for who he is because man in his wisdom does not want to see Christ for who he is. He cannot see, hear, or imagine God on a cross. And this is why, now look there in verse 9, Paul takes this quote. It's a loose quotation from Isaiah 64, perhaps a few other verses, but I'll read it there in verse 9. But as it is written, What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so here Paul lists from Isaiah all the sources of human understanding, what we see, what we hear, what we think and imagine, and all of these things fail. And so no human being in their fallen state can ever apprehend God's glory in Christ. But the amazing thing is, now carry on to verse 10, while no one could see, hear, or understand God's wisdom on their own, Paul writes, these things God revealed to us through the Spirit. Dear brother and sister, you understand this morning? Out of sheer and utter grace. Are you thankful for that understanding? Are you thankful that you see Jesus and hear Jesus and understand Jesus for who he actually is? That was chosen for you before the world was ever made. We have to understand that it's not from raw capacity to reason or innate insight into the mystery of the universe. It's through God's mercy and grace, through his Spirit revealed in Christ. And so again, as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, revelation is required, but don't make the mistake thinking that revelation somehow dispenses with human reason. No, it doesn't. What revelation does is actually sanctify human reason, makes it work right. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so here in these four first short verses here, Paul shows that the wisdom that they'd been given in Christ was actually beyond what human wisdom was ever capable of, and there's two implications we need to draw out here. First is this, the apex of true wisdom is Christ crucified. He is God's wisdom presented in human history. As Paul has already stated in chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so you see, contrary to every pagan notion out there, God's wisdom isn't revealed in a mystical, ecstatic insight or translations to an astral plane. It's revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified for the forgiveness of our sins. And so if you want to see the wisdom of God, you don't have to stare into the stars. You can just look upon the man on the cross with your sin on his shoulders. We have to understand here this morning, because the Corinthians missed it, and we have a propensity to miss it too, the Christian does not go beyond the cross into greater things. Let me say it again. The Christian doesn't go beyond the cross into greater things to grow in wisdom and maturity. The Christian, in fact, journeys further into an understanding of the work of Christ on the cross for us and all its incredible facets. You grow in maturity when the cross gets bigger in your life. That's how we grow. As Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. In Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and returning. And so in light of this beautiful and glorious truth, the Corinthians' desire for the temporary, flimsy wisdom of the world over God's eternal wisdom should have been a tremendous rebuke. But I want us to see, it wasn't a first century problem, because it would seem that over the years, many in the church still have this propensity to look elsewhere to go and gain wisdom. Many in the church think that the cross of Christ, God's wisdom revealed in human history, is just simply not good enough. So we got to read lots more books about lots of people who had different ideas, who hated Jesus. And even, we can take it down from the academy for a minute. I mean, the list is long for what people look to elsewhere to gain wisdom. I've talked to Christians who have read The Secret. You know that thing? Yeah, thinking they've gained some sort of wisdom. I've talked to Christians who read The Shack. You know what that is? And then Enneagrams, that's the latest thing, right? Figure out your personality, because we've got to gain some wisdom there. It's all headed for the ash heap, guys. Do you believe that? No one in eternity is going to be wondering what your personality trait is. No one. And by the way, if you don't know what the secret and the shack are, it's not even worth the Google. Don't bother. You don't have to look it up. Here's the point. The world's wisdom shouldn't be pursued by the saint. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying be an ignoramus and don't read. There's a difference between reading to understand something and discern it through the lens of the cross versus looking for wisdom in it. Do you get it? You see, by definition, the world's wisdom is incapable of leading anyone to Jesus. And so it is incapable of leading anyone to true peace, living hope, and eternal life. It actually leads people away. And so you and I need to be very discerning about what we take in, because whatever promises life apart from Christ is a damnable lie. Excuse me. In contrast, the simplest saint actually has more insight into the nature of ultimate reality than the greatest philosophers on the planet. I don't say that as an arrogant thing, because he who boasts should boast in the Lord. So you can take Plato and sit him down beside Duck Dynasty's Phil Robertson, and you'll actually get true wisdom from the duck hunter, not the Greek philosopher. If you doubt that, you've fallen into the trap of the Corinthians. You think there's something more than what Christ has revealed. So practically, this means you and I need to be discerning. And I say this because Jesus seems to be gaining popularity among secular authors and thinkers over our day. Have you noticed this? Everybody's writing about Jesus. Secular historians are writing about Jesus. Gay secular historians are writing about Jesus. That's amazing. And they seem to kind of like him. They're like, wow, Jesus was pretty amazing. And then you've got some other mathematicians talking about Jesus. You even got atheists in the States now really unhappy about the fact that church attendance has gone down. Because the atheists realize if you don't have a transcendent source of good and evil, society is hooped. So you Christians go back and stop the place from burning down around us. It's funny. But we got to be careful, because learning about Jesus from the secular thinkers and thought leaders of the day, even the conservative ones, is actually backwards. It's like asking somebody who deeply hates your friend to tell you more about what he's really like. Probably not a good idea. Thanks, love. By the way, she's my daughter, so I can call her. All the wisdom of the world can't compare to God's wisdom in Christ, which is revealed to us by his Spirit in a sovereign act of grace. This leads us to our next section, the contrast between the spirit of the world versus the Spirit of God. Now look there in the second part of verse 10. Paul begins to focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says there, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And then in verse 11, he launches into this analogy to show the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And he states that it's impossible to know somebody's thoughts. Only a person knows their own thoughts, unless, of course, they choose to reveal them. Now, I know you're probably thinking, oh, Jay, that's going to change with Neuralink. Once we put that thing on your head, we'll know what you're thinking. Well, whatever. That's another story for another day. But the point that Paul is making here, it's really simple. Only a person knows their own thoughts. Likewise, only the Spirit of God knows God's thoughts. And Paul actually says right there, even his deepest thoughts. Got to be careful here. The Spirit is not another God. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. And as such, he knows God, and so he can reveal God as he sees fit. And so Paul takes this analogy to show what has happened to them in coming to know Christ. And look there in verse 12. He writes that we, and he's referring now to himself and the Corinthians, have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God. And he's drawing this other massive contrast. Now, Paul explains elsewhere that there is, in fact, a spirit that is at work in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, if you want to take a look, who exercises influence in our present darkness. Excuse me. The spirit of the world actually once blinded us, if you take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but God, in his mercy, granted to you and I regeneration and renewal so that you could actually see with spiritual eyes and ears and hear and a heart to understand. And so now you and I have been given the Spirit of God. We have received him, not the spirit of the world. And why? Well, Paul explains it right there in verse 12. The purpose is that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that is all the things given to you and I in Jesus Christ. What are these things? Oh, the list is long, but I'll touch on a few of the big ones. The forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. Do you understand that? Some days. Adoption into God's eternal family. You are a son and daughter now, calling God Father. The power to overcome sin, the authority to trample on devils, an inheritance as a co-heir with Christ to an eternal kingdom, glorious, unshakable, the coming resurrection to an indestructible physical life, and above all, communion with God Almighty as Father, with Christ as King, Savior, and Brother, and with the Spirit as our Counselor, Comforter, Teacher, and Helper. Do you understand all these things? The good news is you've begun to understand. Amen? You haven't gotten there to the fullness yet, but that's okay because it takes time to understand these realities and a lifetime to live out their implications. But the good news is if you've started to understand these things and you've started to grow in the knowledge of Christ, then the Spirit is the one who is teaching you. Now, to emphasize this, you should praise him for that. Should you praise him for that? Too often, it's always told Baptists aren't big on the Holy Spirit. I'm a Baptist, and I'm big on the Holy Spirit. So let's praise the Spirit of God this morning for teaching us. Amen? Now, to emphasize the ministry of the Spirit in verse 13, he shows that all the teaching that they do, now he's shifting back with the we, he keeps going back, I'm not talking about Nintendo, he's talking about we, like us, his apostolic band, and also those who are with him. We, referring to the teaching that they do, he says it's all a ministry of the Spirit of God, both in content and word. Look what he says there, quote, we impart this, this is in verse 13, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who inspires and grants understanding. And so Paul continues interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so that means that both the speaker and the listener are enabled by God's Spirit. He is the one actively revealing and teaching Christ. Two big points to take away here before we move on to the last section. Without the ministry of the Spirit of God, nothing in the Christian life gets done. We are not an anti-supernatural people. We actually believe that when we come together, whether it be on a Sunday morning or in a life group or wherever else we come together, and we speak to each other words of God from this book, we actually believe that something spiritual is taking place. Do we not? And so you see right now, second point, the real teacher on a Sunday morning isn't me. It's him. And every preacher who opens up this book needs to understand that. Because I really don't care how great a speaker you are or an expositor of God's word. If you walk up into the pulpit with a confident, self-confident posture, the Spirit of God will resist you. He is at work in the spirit, in the speaker and the listener. If he doesn't act, nothing spiritually significant happens. You might have an entertaining sermon. You might have a gripping one, but nothing will change in the hearts of the people. Dang! This should give every single one of us good reason to be humbly dependent on the Spirit, right? And thankfulness for his ministry. And that means for all of you saints out there who minister the word of God in various capacities, whether you are teaching your spouse or your children or exhorting a coworker or evangelizing the lost, that means that you do it with a complete and utter dependency on the Holy Spirit. Practically, this means that you need to ask that he fill you. Amen? Well, running into the world, thinking that you can do this in your strength. And he's glad to answer. Okay, it's clear from the context, though, that the saints can be very unspiritual, even though God is dwelling within us and teaching us. We can be very immature in our faith. But the good news is the saints can be corrected if they're truly in Jesus Christ. It's only the unspiritual person who doesn't accept correction. They actually can't. This leads us to our last point. Look there in verse 14 to 16. Paul talks about the unspiritual person versus the spiritual person. To end this series of contrasts showing the superiority and glory of God's wisdom over human wisdom, Paul states that the natural person, that's the person without the Spirit of God, the person who is outside of faith in Jesus Christ, the person who is outside of God's kingdom, who is in rebellion against Christ, actively, passively, loudly, quietly, Paul states that they simply cannot accept the things of the Spirit. They are folly to him. And so we got to be careful here because Paul is contrasting the Christian to the non-Christian. He is not talking about a special class of saints to other saints. This is important for later because this passage has been completely massacred. Keep that in mind. But we have to understand the Spirit of God has a specific ministry. His ministry, as Archie prayed, is to convict the world of sin, judgment, and the need for righteousness. His ministry is to guide the saints into all the truth that is in Jesus Christ and to glorify Christ. The person who doesn't have the Spirit of God can hear the best, most eloquent, and well-reasoned arguments for the existence of God, the most passionate exhortation, the most passionate exposition. They can hear about the historical Jesus, the reality of sin and hell, and simply say, meh. Remember meh? The attitude of our day? Why? Well, look in verse 14. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually judged. That means there's no spiritual software to run the program. And it's not a lack of processing power, it's actually a matter of rejecting the programmer, capital P, from the start. And so, in contrast, though, look there in verse 15, the spiritual person, Paul states, judges all things. Now, this is where we got to be careful. In the context of this passage, you cannot lift this out of the context. It refers to all things pertaining to Jesus. And so while the believer can indeed evaluate all things in life and should evaluate all things in life through the lens of God's revelation, we are not all-knowing or infallible. You agree? Good. And he adds there that the spiritual person, quote, is to be judged by no one. Well, again, he's not referring to a special class of Christian beyond error. He's talking about all believers. But again, this doesn't mean that saints can't be found guilty of any wrongdoing by non-Christians. So please, if you get pulled over and are caught speeding, don't quote this verse to the officer. He won't care, and neither will the Lord. What it means is that the natural person simply is not equipped to render judgments for what she neither accepts or understands. A blind person can't criticize a painting of a sunset because she's seen neither. We must be very cautious here, though, again, because this passage has been used to justify all kinds of spiritual elitism. Has that ever happened to you? Somebody says, well, you're just not spiritual enough to understand me. If somebody says that, I want to say slap him, but that would be very un-Jesus-like. Maybe slap your Bible and say, that's not what that means. But Paul isn't teaching spiritual elitism because actually he's arguing against it. That's the whole thrust of 1 Corinthians. These guys were cocky and arrogant. And they thought that some of them were spiritually arrived and some of them weren't, because some of them followed Paul and some of them followed Apollos and some of them followed Peter. And Paul just blows that all away. And so let me end with two more quick points. No Christian is somehow beyond correction. Now, I know most of you know that. There are some who do claim that since they're spiritual, they can't be scrutinized. And they're pretty easy to spot. But there's a more nefarious one. Others may not be so audacious to make such a ridiculous claim, but then they act like it. They've been Christians too long to be wrong about anything. It's not how this works. No one is uncorrectable. And so don't use this verse to justify some special insight that makes you infallible, dear saint, because this verse is not teaching that. Now, finally, Paul ends with a profound statement in verse 16. And I think this is where it all comes to a head. He quotes from Isaiah 40:13. That whole chapter is amazing. You should look at it later on this afternoon, which extols God's glory. And he says, who has understood the mind of the Lord? Now, again, talking about linking with his previous argument, clearly no one apart from God can understand God's mind, but yet incredibly he states that you and I have the mind of Christ. That means you and I share his thinking. We can know him personally. We can understand his will so that we can walk in it and have life. Isn't that glorious? You see, in Christ, God actually shares what's on his mind with his people through his word and through his spirit. As the psalmist says in Psalm 25, verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. That's glorious. So let me ask you a question. Do you need wisdom from secular sources? No saint should be seeking spiritual counsel from unspiritual people. You shouldn't. I know all truth is God's truth, but when you go to a secular counselor looking for direction from God, remember, what spirit is animating and operating and influencing that individual? The one who hates Christ. So are you looking for counsel from God, or are you looking for counsel from the devil? We've been too enamored by professionalism, and we think this book is dusty and dry. Remember the Duck Hunter, man. Got more wisdom than Plato. No saint should seek spiritual counsel from unspiritual people. Now, I'm not talking about gaining skill and knowledge from non-Christians, because you would have to leave the world for that, right? Anybody here had a skill or knowledge from non-Christians? All of us. But what I'm talking about is knowing and doing what is good and right and true in God's sight. I understand that there are challenges in life which we are tempted to look elsewhere for wisdom, even to secular sources. But again, if one doesn't fear the Lord, what kind of wisdom do you think you're going to receive? So, last exhortation and we're done. You and I just need to seek to be wise in Jesus Christ. And so that means that you and I need to draw our counsel from those who fear the Lord, not from those who fear other things. There are plenty of people today who fear World War III offering counsel. There are plenty of people today who fear climate change offering counsel. There are plenty of people today who fear the World Economic Forum and Bill Gates offering counsel. Stow it. Get your nose back in here. This is the lamp to your feet and the light for your path. What you and I have been given in Christ is far superior to what the world can offer. Now, we might look foolish in the world's eyes, but who cares? Because eternity is going to prove otherwise. And so, my dear brother and sister, let us live our lives in light of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, not human wisdom. Let us not seek to replace what God died to give us for what can't possibly outlast even this lifetime. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your wisdom in Jesus has been given to us. God, thank you that while we don't have all knowledge, you do, and that you give to those who ask you for wisdom. We don't doubt it, Lord. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself this morning that you would give us wisdom to navigate these evil days. I pray that we would do so faithfully and effectively and fruitfully for Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would have great confidence knowing that as we impart the wisdom of Christ to others, that you, by your Spirit, act, teach, reveal, convict, guide, and direct. And so, Lord, thank you for the gift of the Spirit of God. Have your way in and through us for the glory of your name and our joy. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jason. Would you please stand? We started today, even in the reading,